Now, you'll know that I don't make a habit of speaking in tongues, but there's this Dutch phrase that I was taught when I was young by my father, who learned it in school and in catechism class. And it goes like this, and if you understand Dutch, wonderful. If you don't understand Dutch, I'll translate it, don't worry. It runs like this: Zes geeft ons het les, zeven het leven, acht het kracht. It's a rhyme about Romans verses 6, 7, and 8. 6 gives us the lesson, 7 gives us our lives, 8 gives us the strength. 6 teaches us the lesson. It tells us who we are in Christ. We're dead to sin, and we're alive in Christ. Sin is no longer our master. 7 gives us our lives. It tells us what the course of our lives actually looks like. And then 8, Romans 8, gives us the strength. It tells us how our lives can, do, and will change because of the Spirit of God. I'll go through those three again a little bit longer. Romans 6 tells us that we have died to sin. And therefore, it says that we have no business mucking about with sin. We have died to sin, to return to the prison house of sin with the certificate of our release in our hands would be folly. Romans chapter 6 tells us that we don't need to sin. We don't need to sin. We can not sin. And this is the one that we often have the most problem with. Romans chapter 6 tells us that we never need to sin. There is no sin that we are unable to say no to if we are in Christ. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say, "Thanks be to God, you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." Now that's incredible. But is it true? Having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Is it true? Because to be honest with you, it doesn't sound like my life. In my own experience, and I know many of you, if not most of you, I'll warrant it is most of you, if not all of you, have this great struggle in your hearts. You know that you're free in Christ. But sin, it just seems so inevitable. And when we sin, we half jokingly say, "Well, you know, sinful nature." And we object to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Our objection runs something like this: okay, so maybe it's true. Maybe it's true that we've died to sin and we shouldn't be living in sin any longer. Maybe it's true. I'll give Paul the benefit of the doubt. Maybe it's true that our old nature, the old man, he is crucified, he is hung up, he is dead. Maybe it's true. Paul says it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so it must be true. Maybe it's true. But if it's true, why do I tend so strongly towards sin? Why is it that I return to sin like a compass points north? Why does it feel like even when I've made some progress spiritually in fighting with sin and overcoming it, that I just get dragged back into it? Why does it feel like sin is inevitable? Is my old nature really dead? Why does it feel like my old nature is still alive and haunting my every step? Why does growth in holiness and godliness and purity feel so stinking impossible? Or if it feels possible, why does it feel like I'm walking forward with such great labor, only making progress by making myself exhausted? These are the questions that dog us at every turn. We've got many such questions. I know every Christian life is different, but I doubt there's any Christian here who has not asked these sorts of questions before. And really, it's because of these sorts of questions that we're instructed by Christ to pray the prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Help us, O God, help us to obey your will. First of all, because we know that your will is good. Your will is a good will. It's a whole lot better than ours anyway. And secondly, we ask, help us to do your will because we know that our hearts and our lives are a mess. And thirdly, we pray, help us, O God, help us to do your will because we know something of the power of the Spirit. Can I overcome sin on my own? Not a chance. But can the Spirit's power be resisted? Not a chance. But we begin where Paul begins in verses 7 through 13 of chapter 7, where Paul talks about the law of God. In verses 5 and 6, in verses 5 and 6, we get these words, "For while we were living in the flesh," that is, while we were still unregenerate, when the Holy Spirit hadn't yet made our hearts alive and we hadn't yet taken hold of Christ, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So it sounds a whole lot like our sinful passions and the law got along. Remember, this is unregenerate. It sounds a whole lot like our sinful passions and the law got along really well, doesn't it? We have sinful passions, sinful inclinations, a sinful nature, and the law just seemed to prod on our sinful nature all the more. But now Paul says, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Okay, we say, let's see if I've got this straight. We were held captive by sin. We were released from the law, the written code, when we were released from the domination of the devil. So it sounds a whole lot like Paul is saying the law is bad. I mean, if we've got to be released from it, it sounds like the law is bad and should be done away with. The law held us in chains, didn't it? Why else would we have to be released from it? The law was sin, wasn't it? Why else would we have to be released from it? And that's really the first issue, the first objection that Paul responds to in our text. What shall we say then, he says? That the law is sin? By no means, not a chance, no way. There is absolutely no way that the law is sin. And Paul goes on to clarify what he said before, not walking it back, but clarifying it. He says, if it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't know what sin was. That's fair enough. There are things that the law calls sinful that nobody relying on natural law calls sinful unless they encounter the law of God. Certain heart sins, and even the Sabbath, they make sense in creation, and after being shown that they're commands of God, we begin to understand that they are right and good commands. They are commands that we don't come across until we come across the law of God. But when we come across the law of God, what does sin do when confronted with the law? Well, Paul tells us, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, it produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lay dead. See, we can think that we're pretty righteous people apart from the law. If we get to set the standard, we usually come off looking pretty good. This is why the vast majority of people, the clear majority of people, think that they're good enough to make it to heaven. But that's because they're living in the dark. And it's only when the law of God begins to shine into our lives that we're shown just how corrupt we actually are. See, the law itself, Paul says, the law itself, the commandment, it's not corrupt, it's not evil. But it shows us our corruption, and in doing so, it provokes from the fallen human nature all kinds of additional sins. See, people covet even before they know what coveting is. And covetousness flies under the radar. This is, by the way, why the culture that we live in has no real problem with things like lust or pornography, as long as nobody's hurt in the process of making it, as long as little kids aren't exposed to it. It hurts nobody, so it can't be bad in itself. But lust itself, and you'll know that lust is a breach of the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, as much as it is a breach of the 7th commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Lust itself is sin. And when a person is told that it is sin, that it's rebellion against God, then it becomes even more sinful. Because now they're sinning not with their eyes closed, but now they're sinning with their eyes open. And they're choosing to rebel against a God that they know has said, you shall not covet. And the very law that says to us, do this and you will live, becomes death to us because we cannot do it, and so we will not live. But the law of God itself, Paul maintains, the law of God itself is good. It's not deceptive. It's a perfect moral standard. And that's because the law, as God's law, reveals the will of God himself. See, we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is the sort of will that we're talking about. Because we also pray sometimes, Father, heal this brother, bring this sister back to us, but your will be done. And there we mean something different. When we pray like that, what we're saying is, this is what I want to happen, but I'm submissive to you. I know that you've got your perfect plan set in place before the world began, so do what you're going to do. If you judge it better to say no instead of yes, so be it. Your will be done. I know that you're good. But when we pray this petition, the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, your will be done, we're using the word will in a different sort of way. In the Lord's Prayer, we're not talking about God's divinely ordained plan for all of history from before the beginning of the world, and for the minutes and seconds of our lives, God's secret will. No, we're talking about God's revealed will. When we say, your will be done, we're talking about the commands of God, what God wants us to do. We're asking, show us your will, your commands, and then help us to do your will. Help us to do what you want us to do. And we ask this because God's will, as demonstrated in the very character of God himself, but also in his law, God's will is a good will. What does Paul say about the law? This thing that magnified and emphasized his sin, this thing that even aroused his sinful nature and made him more sinful than he had been himself, than he had been before. What does Paul say about this law that caused him so much internal angst and turmoil and pain? Paul says it's holy. God's law is holy. And the commandments of God's law, they're holy and righteous and good. And the only reason they ever appear to be anything else is because we are unholy, we are unrighteous, and we are bad. And so knowing that about ourselves, and knowing the goodness and the holiness and the righteousness of God's law, we pray, help us to do your will, because your will is holy, your will is righteous, your will is good. And if we do your will, then we ourselves will also reflect your holiness, your righteousness, and your goodness. So you see why this petition makes sense. You see why it makes sense to pray, your will be done. Help us to obey your commands. Because God's will is good. But now we move from verses 7 through 13, we know that God's will, God's law, is good, to verses 14 to 25. Moving from the goodness of God's will to a focus on the messed upness of our own hearts and lives. In Romans 7, verses 7 through 13, you'll notice that Paul is speaking in the past tense. He was speaking about himself in his old life in Judaism, when he was as yet unregenerate. But then we flip from 13 to 14, and he switches from past to present. For we know, he says, that the law is spiritual. And that's not to say that it's light and airy, that it's without substance or practicality, but the law is spiritual. That is, the law is from the Holy Spirit. In the Mosaic law, the Spirit gives Israel this taste of the goodness of the new creation. That's why the law says, do this and you shall live. The peace, the wisdom, the plenty that would have resulted if Israel had kept the law perfectly would have resulted in a nation that looked like heaven on earth. And all the other nations around Israel, Moses says, all the other nations around Israel would have asked, what kind of nation is this? They've got the very commands of God. Their nation, their polity looks like heaven itself. The law is spiritual. The law came from the Spirit. We know, Paul says, that the law is spiritual, but he goes on, verse 14, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I reek of Adam the first. I am not of the spirit, but I am of the flesh. And here you might be nodding along, saying, yeah, that old nature, oh man, that old nature is alive and well, isn't it? But that's not what your reaction should be. You just read Paul's words in Romans chapter 6. Our old self is crucified with Christ. We are no longer under sin's cruel rule. The old self is dead. And now you read, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. You shouldn't be nodding along. You should be asking, now which one is it, Paul? What's really true? It seems like you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. And that's what Paul himself says. He says, I don't get it. Verse 15, I don't understand my own actions. I don't understand what it is that I'm doing. For I don't do what I want to do, but the very thing that I hate, that's what I do. And now we should start nodding along. Yeah, I see the problem. I know one thing to be true because Christ has made it true by putting my sinful nature to death, by crucifying my old man, but I still look unchanged. That's the problem. No, you're right, Paul. I don't understand it either. How can this be what victory looks like? It looks so much like sin is still reigning, that I am still in Adam and not in Christ. So which one is it? Is sin dead or is sin alive? Am I in chains or am I free? How am I to understand my own true state? And Paul himself has a tremendous amount of difficulty trying to unravel this. I've read Romans 7 many times in the past, and every time I trip over what Paul's trying to say here, he's showing us how muddled and messy the Christian experience is. He's showing us what a mess it is for us to be living in the already but not yet of the Christian life. Because there are things there that we know to be true. But we have such a hard time trying to catch a glimpse of what we know to be true. We really understand it by faith and not by sight. And it's agony. It's agony to know that this is true because God has said it is true, but then to live in a world where it doesn't appear to be true at all. And so we cry out, your will be done. Because there's something going on in my heart that's not right. And there's something being done by my hands and by my mouth that's just not right. Your will is not being done in my life. And Paul's got a horrible time trying to unravel this. Sometimes in these verses, he uses me or I, those pronouns, me or I, to refer to his regenerate nature, his true nature, according to Romans 6. But then sometimes he uses those pronouns, me or I, to refer to the fleshly bits that are still sticking to him. On the one hand, his actions as a sinner are held, as it were, at arm's length. If I do what I don't want to do, I agree with the law that it's good, so it's no longer I who do it. I'm not actually doing it, but sin that is dwelling within me, indwelling sin, is doing it. Paul agrees. His redeemed self agrees with the law about what is right and what is wrong. He knows what is right, what he ought to do, what he ought not to do, what he ought to hate, what he ought to love. And Paul's inner self wants to do what the law requires. It wants to live in the freedom given by Christ, the freedom won by Christ's blood. Paul's inner self, his innermost desire, his heart of hearts delights in the law of God, in his inner being. In the inner chambers of his heart. But at the same time, what he calls my members or this body of death is rebelling against this work of redemption and ongoing sanctification. He says, nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. I lack the ability to carry out what I want to do. I see this principle at work in my members warring against what I know to be true. And he sums up the whole struggle in verses 24 and 25. Wretched man that I am. It's so frustrating, he says. I hate it. This struggle is so, it's so grating. It makes me groan. It makes me cry out in my frustration. All the good things that I want to do, all the good plans that I have to grow in holiness, to grow in godliness, I want to do those things. I want to be that. And we really do, don't we? God knows that we do. But we can't. It seems like we can't. Our members, Paul says, those bits of ourself that remember fondly the bondage we were under to sin, they cry out like Israel in the wilderness, saying, "Oh, I remember the melons, the leeks, the onions of Egypt." And they forget the misery of slavery. And then we fall back into sin, or else we despise the mercy and the goodness of God, and we catch ourselves doing it, and we hate it. "What are you doing?" we say to ourselves. "What are you doing? You know better. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But then verse 25. Sweet relief. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I know I can't do it myself. Even with my spirit-wrought desires for new obedience, I just can't do it myself." And none of us can. Not even the most godly and holy and sanctified of us can muster up the will to do just one thing perfectly right. But Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, He can. He can. The one whose blood bought us from Satan, from sin, from the devil, He is also now raising us to be like Himself. He's beginning His work of new creation in us even now. He is. He is saving us. He is delivering us from this body of death. The Spirit who hovered over the waters in Genesis 1 is hovering over the waters of our souls, crying out, "Let there be light. And let there be new obedience." And He forms in us, He does, He forms in us what God, our Savior, designs. And you know, this is what we pray for, isn't it? When we pray, "Your will be done." My will, my way, my heart, my mind, my body, it's all out of sorts. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And even when my mind is trained, my body rebels. And then once I've got my body under control, and what a struggle that is, my mind returns back to the old paths. We're a mess, we say. We're lost. We know the way to go, and we just don't go there. We know the right things to say. We know the right things to do. But for whatever reason, our silly, stubborn, stupid hearts come up with, we just don't say the right things. We just don't do the right things. "We are wretched," we say. "So save me from myself. Make our will your will. And make our will come to life. And make us work out your will. Because, Jesus, we can't do this on our own." And you know, Christian, that's how Jesus has taught you to pray. And when you pray like that, you're on your way. You know that. Because we don't cry out in our struggle. We don't cry out into the void. There's someone on the other end. We're heard. And not only that, but our cries are bolstered by the Spirit of God. And so third and finally, we cry out, "Your will be done," because we know the Spirit's power. We cry out as those doomed to die in our sins, or so it seems. But Paul replies with a sweetness of God's messenger. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation, he says. None at all. Not an ounce. Not a drop. No condemnation. Oh, Christian, how you struggle. How you hate your sin and even hate yourself for being so quick to sin. But God's word comes to you and you're drowning and you're floundering, and it says, "No condemnation." But why? My record of failed obedience deserves condemnation, doesn't it? I feel myself accused by God's righteous law, enslaved by the law of sin and death. Ah, Christian, though, Paul says, Christian, the law of the Spirit of Christ has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That's your life, I know. It feels like futility. It feels like meaninglessness. It feels like a vain struggle with foes mightier than ourselves. But we are free in Christ Jesus. For the Spirit has set us free in Christ Jesus. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And dear Christian, Christ's beloved, that is you. That is you if you are His. Now don't think that your flesh, too weak to stand against sin, is strong enough to stand against Christ, to rebel forever against His Spirit. Oh, Christian. But more than that, regardless of your difficulties and discouragements in your fight against sin, do not think that Satan is so powerful a slave master that he can wrestle you from the arms of Jesus. Let him roar. Let him waste his breath. Let him waste his time. And let your flesh try all it may to discourage you, demanding your condemnation. Now, well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all. And thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. Well, okay, fine. You'll say. I'm justified. My sins are washed away through Jesus' blood. But what about my actual sins? They still come at me as inevitabilities, things that I might as well not even try to fight. I stand like a reed bowed before a thunderstorm. Temptation will come, and will it not sweep me away? What strength do I have to stand against it? Well, Paul has your answer. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And now listen, why do we pray, "Your will be done"? If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. And yes, the future resurrection from the dead is the primary thing in view here. One day, we're going to be altogether free from sin and sinning, but Paul's also got the present in view. The Spirit of God is dwelling in you. The Spirit who makes things come alive, the Spirit who makes things holy, the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. That Spirit who was life to Christ, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, He will be life to us as well. He is life to us as well. Because you understand, don't you, that's what Jesus is talking about in John 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. It's a passage about you and it's a passage about Jesus, but it's also a passage about the Spirit. Because it's the Spirit, you know, who takes what belongs to Christ and gives it to you. And the righteousness of Christ is not only imputed to your account for your justification, it's also infused into you by the Spirit for your sanctification. The might of Christ, who resisted sin more than anyone else in the history of the world, is a might that properly belongs to you as well. By the power of the Spirit, in answer to prayer. And so we pray, "Your will be done. Because I know, Father, that your will is good. I know that my will, my heart, my works, they're a mess. But I know that the Spirit of Christ can fix what's broken. The Spirit of Christ can tame my will and bring the will of Christ, the mind of Christ, into my heart as well. This is the Word of God.